We looked at the sin with Bathsheba, and David certainly learned the terrible consequences of sin and the awful things that happen when one fails to trust in God. And as Dan noted, I think at the close of last week's class, he noted the importance of resisting temptation, of confessing sin, and of prompt repentance. And then we looked at the tragic story of Absalom's rebellion. We got to the end of that last week, and this morning we're going to take up the latter days of David's reign and of his life for that matter. And we will pick up this morning with David on his way home. He's going back to Jerusalem, and he will resume the throne. Before we do that, though, let's go to God in prayer for a moment. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful morning. Thankful for your word and the opportunity to study it. It's always such a good thing for us to do. We pray that as we do this, that we will learn from David's life, his example, the things he did right, the things he did wrong, and that we would have confirmed in our minds the importance of resisting temptation, of confessing sin, and of prompt repentance when it's called for. This morning we want to ask that you especially be with Jimmy and Eva Del Berwick, with the Burrows, with the Hawkins, with Awana as she goes in for surgery tomorrow, and the others on our list as well. Please be with them all, Father. We ask that you keep all those who are traveling safe, and we pray again that this morning's session will be productive for us and that we will have our minds focused. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Does anyone need today's worksheet? I've got a few toward the front here, and then there's a stack of them in the back. Okay. There's just a few there. The rest are back. I'm not getting a response from the clicker.
Is it on?
I think so. Switched it up to on. Yeah. Okay. All right. Thank you. Okay, as I noted, we're going to pick up David on his way back to Jerusalem to resume the throne. And as he does that, he's going to encounter a number of people as he gets to the Jordan River. As he gets ready to cross the river and right after he crosses, he's going to run into some people who are familiar to him. By way of review, this map shows some things that we looked at before. If you look at this blue line, that's where Absalom had gone after he had murdered Amnon. And then this dotted blue line, we recall that Absalom, when he decided he was going to be king, he came up from Hebron to Jerusalem, and that caused David to flee Jerusalem. And this red line shows David fleeing Jerusalem, and he crosses the Jordan to the east, and he goes up to this place called Mahanaim. I guess it's pronounced, I'm not sure. And today we have him coming back, retracing his route. And a lot of these encounters we're going to look at in a minute happened just right here when he was right on the eastern edge of the eastern shore of the Jordan and right after he crossed over to the west side. And so he's going to run into some people and they're going to be familiar to him. The first one we'll mention is a repentant enemy, this guy named Shimei. Anybody remember who he was and what he had done? That's right. He was yelling and throwing rocks, just all around bad person. And now here he is again. And we're going to find now he has changed his tune completely. And one of David's colleagues, Abishai, remembers what Shimei had done before. And Abishai, back at that time, at the time that Shimei had cursed David, Abishai had wanted to kill him then. And now he wants to kill him again, you might say. And because Shimei had cursed the Lord's anointed, and I imagine Abishai remembered quite well what David's attitude was on that score, that David had had respect for Saul as the Lord's anointed, despite all the things that Saul had done to him. And so in this case, David does show mercy, and he does not go along with Abishai's wish to kill Shimei. The next one is a friend who had been slandered, Mephibosheth. Who was him? Who was he, rather? Anyone recall?
Jonathan's son.
That's right, and David had been kind to him. Remember, David had provided Saul's land to Mephibosheth, and he had done that in furtherance of his covenant of friendship with Jonathan. But Mephibosheth had been slandered by Ziba, who was the servant who was supposedly helping him manage his property. At the time that David had left Jerusalem, Mephibosheth was not in the party who was leaving, and David had asked, well, where is he? And recall at that time, Ziba had badmouthed Mephibosheth. He had told David that Mephibosheth wasn't coming, that he had stayed behind in Jerusalem because he hoped, as the scripture says, that the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 3. Now, if you think about it, that made no sense at all. And I'm kind of wondering why David didn't see through that fairly quickly. Think about it for a sec. Absalom has just at that time decided he was king. He's coming up from Hebron to Jerusalem. He's going to take over. Can we really think that Mephibosheth thought that under those circumstances, Absalom and all the others were going to restore Saul's kingdom to him, to Mephibosheth? It seems kind of absurd. But David didn't seem to see through that at the time. And he had been upset at Mephibosheth's apparent ingratitude and his disloyalty. All that had belonged to Mephibosheth would belong to Ziba, David had decided. Well, now, here it is later. Circumstances are a little different, and he's got Ziba and Mephibosheth both before him. What to do? That's the question now, which one to believe. Before we look at that a little more, let's remember a friend who had offered aid to David when he had been at Mahanaim. There was a wealthy Gileadite named Barzillai. And what had he provided? He had provided food and supplies of various kinds to David. And now, as David is crossing the Jordan to go back to Jerusalem, he encounters this man once again. And he offers him a good life, it would seem, in Jerusalem with him. But Barzillai declined. He was 80 years old, and he didn't want to be a burden to David. Just wanted to go home and kind of live out the rest of his days in peace. And so that's what he decided to do. Well, the other thing on our slide, a pre-divided argumentative kingdom. That was certainly the case. If you did today's reading, you saw that Judah and the other tribes could not even agree on, you know, bringing David and his entourage back across the river. They squabbled and fought over that. And so David had responses to these people. We can characterize the responses as being gracious but wearied. What's an example of that? I think an example of what Dan has characterized as his weary responses was his dealing with Ziba and Mephibosheth and the issue of dividing Saul's land. He had two conflicting stories. I've said that I think Ziba's story was absurd, but maybe David hadn't seen that. But in the end, he simply couldn't be bothered to sort it out. He just decided to split the land between the two of them. So that indicated sort of fatigue with things, I suppose. Well, we move on. And there's an incident here. In chapter 20, we have Joab, David's main captain. Well, no longer, and we'll come to that in a moment. But he's gonna fight for David, but it won't be all good. We have a rebellion against David starting up. The rebellion is attempting to take advantage of David's perceived weakness. And this seemed to happen, really, as soon as David had crossed the Jordan, as soon as he got to the west bank of the Jordan, trouble started happening. And it was fomented by this character named Sheba. And Sheba managed to gain support of all the tribes except for Judah, which is kind of amazing when you look at it. And what it really showed, I think, is that David's kingdom was still an unstable, fractious mess. The fact that Sheba could come along and just instantly get the other tribes to follow him instead of David doesn't speak well for the stability of the kingdom. Well, this was a problem, and David wants to take steps to address it. And he's going to ask one of his servants to do something, and that servant is going to fail. The man he gave an assignment to was a man named Amasa. And he asked Amasa to assemble the men of Judah for war, to go after Sheba, to get the men of Judah together, and for him, Amasa, to report back to David in 3 days' time. Do you remember who Amasa was? Kind of an interesting history this guy had. He had been Absalom's main captain. At the time that David was arranging his return to Jerusalem, he had reached out to Amasa, and he had offered to make him David's main captain. In other words, he was going to appoint him over the head of Joab, and he was going to essentially replace Joab. But now, he doesn't carry out the instructions. 3 days pass, and he's nowhere to be seen. And so Joab steps in, and he's going to do a number of things here. One interesting note that occurred to me as I read through this is that when Amasa failed to show up on time and David decided to send people after him, he did not designate Joab to be in charge of that. He designated Abishai to pursue Sheba, not Joab. That's another indication, I guess, of his displeasure with Joab for Joab's killing of Absalom. But Joab's going to be in the party, and he's going to do most of the real work in pursuing Sheba. And in fact, he's going to punish David's disobedient servant, Amasa. Yes?
Should you either forward to the next?
I'm not there yet.
Oh, okay.
we'll get there soon. We're still... Still looking at some of the things on this one.
Thank you.
Okay. Well, Joab is going to punish Amasa, and he encounters Amasa at Gibeon, and he kills him through trickery. What was his motive? Can you guess?
Remember? Motive.
Yeah. What are you thinking? Yeah, I suspect when you look at his whole history, I'm more inclined to your latter option there. It may have been both factors, but again, David had promoted Amasa right over Joab's head, and so you can kind of understand how he might be happy to get rid of him, and that's what happens here. Do you think David would have approved of this? I don't think so, especially not the way it was done. The way he did it through trickery. Remember what he did? He kind of managed to drop his knife And he picked it up and had it in his hand, and he approached Amasa and said, "Oh, brother," and he acts like he's going to give him a greeting kiss, and instead he stabs him and kills him. Well, so that happens, and he goes on to besiege the hideout of David's rebellious enemy, Sheba, until the citizens are inclined to hand over Sheba's severed head, and that takes care of that situation. That rebellion of Sheba was short-lived. Didn't last hardly any time at all. But once again, we see the fractured state of the kingdom here. There have been a couple of rebellions just in a short period of time. There's been Absalom's rebellion, and that has been followed very shortly by Sheba's rebellion. And soon, I hope we get to it this morning, there's going to be a third. It's going to be Adonijah attempting to usurp the throne from Solomon. And so what we see here is there's a lot of unrest and a lot of jealousies among the various tribes. And in fact, it's only going to be right about another 40 years or so before the kingdom would divide. Okay, we'll go on. We now want to discuss the malign impact of Saul, even now, long after he is dead. David's back as king. Sheba's dead. He's gone. His rebellion is over. But now we find a severe famine going on in the land. And it goes on for 3 full years before David inquires of God as to the reason for it. That struck me as kind of amazing that he waited for 3 years before he inquired of God, but that's what he did. When he inquired of God, he found out the reason for the famine, and that it was divine punishment that was being meted out by the Lord as a result of Saul's past violence. Remember what that had been. Saul had slaughtered the Gibeonites. Remember that? Do you remember the Gibeonites and their trickery and finagling a covenant with Israel back when we were looking at the invasion and conquest of the land? Back in Joshua chapter 9, they had lied to the Israelites and had managed to secure a covenant. We talked about that at the time and how it seemed fishy, but it was a serious covenant, but Saul later on had decided that he was going to follow the Lord's command to kill the inhabitants of the land, and he had decided to essentially ignore that covenant. The problem was the covenant was real, it was serious, and God regarded it as valid. And now Israel was suffering this famine as a result of Saul's sin. Well, David takes care of the situation. He's going to rectify the innocent bloodshed, and he's going to meet the requirements of the law that murderers be punished. Here, the requirement of killing the guilty party is going to be satisfied through the killing of 7 of Saul's sons and grandsons. After he does that, David goes ahead and he gives further honor to Saul's and Jonathan's deaths. He retrieves the bones of Saul and Jonathan from Jabesh-Gilead. Remember, that's where they'd been taken. The men from Jabesh-Gilead had retrieved Saul and Jonathan's bodies that were hanging on the walls at Bethshean and had taken them to Jabesh-Gilead. And so David's going to bring them and he's going to bury them in the tomb of Kish, Saul's father. Next, we're gonna find the Lord defeating his enemies. There's going to be a couple of connected chapters here that we'll look at very briefly. The first one has to do with the Israelites defeating some of the giants in Canaan. And the second one is a song of praise to God for deliverance, which we'll come to shortly. But in these verses here about the giants, we read about the Israelites killing 4 giants in the course of various battles that they had with the Philistines. And David's kingdom, in killing those giants, was doing what they had been instructed to do. They were fulfilling Israel's old command to conquer the land, and that included conquering the land from these giants. If they were going to conquer the land, that was going to be part of the problem. They were going to have to deal with the giants, and here we read about them doing that. But it's plain as we read the account that the Lord was helping them do that. It would have been very, very difficult, if not impossible, for any of these Israelite men to kill one of these giants. Of course, David had done it. He had had God's help. And the same thing is happening now, I think. The other related chapter is chapter 22 in 2 Samuel, and here we have the song to praise God for deliverance. And we won't take the time to read through this song of David. It's rather lengthy. I hope you read it. If you did, you might have noticed that deliverance addressed in that song takes a number of forms. It talks about David's safety. Deliverance concerns the history of Israel, Israel's military battles, and the political situation there. If you look at the song, you can find reference in there to each of those categories. And as Dan notes here, you can rightly regard this song as kind of a summary of the entire book of Samuel, which he has emphasized more than once, I think, really tells us the story of God exalting the house of David. And we can view it also as sort of a bookend, a concluding accompaniment to Hannah's poem that we looked at the start of the story in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the first 10 verses. If you recall, her poem had contained many of the same themes that we find here in David's song. She had noted God's help for those who trust in him and his prevailing over those who oppose him. Well, we come to a rather brief yet interesting discussion of some of David's greatest soldiers. We find this in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 to 39. Now, the first people that are talked about is a group of three men. I'll probably butcher this name, but it looks like Josheb, Bashabeth, Eliezer, and Shammah. And these were all great warriors in Israel's battles. And some of the things they did that we can read about here were really pretty amazing. The first one, whose name I think is rather difficult, Josheb Bashabet, we read in chapter 23, verse 8, he killed 800 men at one time, it says. Eliezer was something else, too. We read in verse 10, he struck Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. In other words, he was just cutting a swath through these Philistines, killing so many of them so quickly that his hand literally kind of froze in place around the grip of his sword. So these guys were great warriors in Israel's battles, and they were also faithful servants to David personally. We read about this kind of interesting story in verses 15 to 17. Where these three apparently had overheard David make a comment how he really wished he could have a drink of water from this well that was near Bethlehem. Well, the problem was, at the time, the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem, right where this well was. But David had made this remark, "Wow, I wish I could have a drink from this well." And these three men had heard that, and they had taken it to heart, and they had actually risked their lives to go, maybe even behind enemy lines. I'm not sure about that, but at any rate, close to the Philistines. And they had gotten some water from that well, and they had brought it to David. And when he found out what they had done, what was his reaction? Yeah, he wouldn't drink it. That must have been rather disappointing for those three. What did he do with it? He used it as a drink offering. for the Lord. Well, the rest of these men listed in the chapter here, we get beyond these first three, and the rest of the people listed were pretty much battle heroes who had fought for God's glory and his people. And we see a number of familiar names. If you read through this chapter, we encounter Abishai's name again. Remember, he is one of Joab's brothers, and he also happened to be David's nephew. When you read through this account, it's kind of interesting how many people are related to each other. So we have Joab and Abishai and Asahel, those three brothers. They were David's nephews. In this chapter, we come across Benaiah, who was the captain of David's personal bodyguard, named the Cherethites and the Pelethites, I guess, his bodyguard. And we do encounter the name of Asahel, Joab's other brother. And you might recall this was the one who had been killed by Abner. I'm thinking back a few weeks here. Remember when Abner had killed Joab's younger brother, Asahel, and that in turn had caused Joab to kill Abner. Interesting note to me anyway, as to one name that's not listed among these great warriors, among these mighty men, and that name is Joab. His brothers are on this list, but he's not. And we can surmise, I suppose, why he's not on the list, because of a number of the things he had done that had been morally reprehensible and extremely displeasing to David. So we don't find him there. But there is someone there that is extremely noteworthy among that group of men. It's the last one listed, I think, Uriah the Hittite. And you know, when you think about it, the fact that Uriah is on this list of mighty men, it must have made the aftermath of David's sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah all the worse. Think about that. It must have made the whole situation even harder to bear for David, because I suppose, in fact, I'm pretty sure, he would have reflected pretty often on the fact that he had murdered one of his best, most loyal, most valiant warriors in connection with the sin with Bathsheba. Would have been horrible enough to murder anyone, granted, but Uriah was especially valuable to him, an especially good man. Well, that had been some of David's sins that we looked at before, and now we're going to find another sin that David gets involved in this week's lesson. It's going to be quite different than the sins we looked at last week. We find this in 2 Samuel 24 and in 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, says that Satan incited David to number Israel. In other words, to count them. The parallel account in 1 Chronicles, I made a mistake there. I should have said 1 Chronicles 21:1 if that's not what I said. 1 Chronicles 21:1 says that Satan incited David to number Israel. The parallel account in 2 Samuel 24:1 reads a little bit different. It says the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. So what do we make of these two accounts? I suppose what it might mean is that God was displeased over something, and he permitted Satan to entice David to do this count. Well, it becomes plain that David shouldn't have done it. It was wrong, but why? What was the problem with doing this census? We have an answer here on the slide. Before we talk about that a little bit, it's worth remembering that there had been two censuses before, right? Remember those? The first one had been done at Mount Sinai about a year after the Israelites had left Egypt, And the second one had been done near the end of the wandering in the wilderness period, just before the Israelites had crossed the Jordan River and gone into the land. Well, what was different about those two cases? Yeah, and that's a fairly significant difference, I would say. He commanded him to do it. Well, he's not commanding David to do this one. And the problem, as we see on the slide, the answer to the question, what was wrong with it, is that it reflected the fact that David seemed to be trusting in his armies more than he was trusting in God. In verse 3, we have, and I think this verse 3, it would work with either of those parallel accounts, either 2 Samuel 24 or 1 Chronicles 21. But in verse 3, we have Joab responding, and essentially kind of paraphrasing what Joab said. He said to David, the numbers really are irrelevant, and the implication was that God is on our side. You don't need to be concerned about how many fighting men you have. And so here we have Joab trying to get David to trust in God. I guess you'd have to say that Joab was a rather complex individual. He sometimes did good things, as we see here. We've noted a number of bad things that he had done, but here he's absolutely right. And this is not the first time that we've seen an emphasis on trusting in God over numbers of men or military equipment and so forth. I want to go back again a couple of months now to the invasion and conquest period. Remember Hazor, that place up in the north? They were causing trouble for Israel, and Joshua had led the Israelites up there. And remember that God had instructed Joshua that these great horses and chariots that the northern people under King Jabin of Hazor had, the Israelites, after taking them, were to hamstring those horses, and they were supposed to burn the chariots. In other words, they were not supposed to keep this military equipment. Why? Because the Lord wanted them to trust in him and not in their armor. Similarly, you might remember that God, back in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and 16, he had been giving instructions about what the Israelite kings should be like. And one thing he had said back there was that they were not to accumulate horses for themselves. And so that's a couple of examples here that we see in history that the Lord was emphasizing trust in him, reliance on him. And really, if you look back at their entire history from the time the Lord led them out of Egypt, we can see example after example pointing to the importance of trust in God as being the key to their entire success in everything they were doing. Well, David had a response to this problem. He recognized that he should not have commanded this count be done, knew it was a problem. We read that his heart troubled him. We read that in 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. And so he repents. And let me note here that the scripture references you see on the screen are correct. I think I made a mistake on your handout sheet, but both of these references come from the First Chronicle chapter 21 account. And so David repents, and he puts his trust in God. And we read that the Lord gave him three different options how to deal with getting past this sin that he had committed. The three options were all pretty rough, pretty hard to take. The first one involved 7 years of famine. The First Chronicles 21 account says 3 years, so I'm not sure which is the correct number there, but at any rate, a long time of famine. The second option he was given was having 3 months of devastation of his armies that would be fleeing before Israel's enemies. Well, that sounded pretty awful also. The third option was also terrible. It was 3 days of pestilence in the land. That is the one that David decided to select. And he chose that option because, as he noted, it would subject him and the people to God's mercies. And that was true. Nevertheless, the Lord brought a plague, and 70,000 people died. And that plague came from God, and it's just another example, another demonstration of a point that we've noted a number of times in this class now, that sin has consequences. It certainly had serious consequences here. Well, David saw all his people dying from this plague, and he decided to intercede with the Lord, and he tries to divert the punishment onto himself instead of them. And he, let me read this verse, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 17. David's talking to God about all this situation, and he says, "Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." And so he buys a place to offer redemption and peace offerings to the Lord. He had been told by an angel of the Lord through the seer Gad, David had been told to build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Ornan and his sons had seen the angel of the Lord with up in the sky. This must have been a terrifying sight while all this death was going on. The angel of the Lord holding a sword up in the sky, and they had been terrified, and they had kind of hidden themselves. But now David turns up, and he wants to buy this threshing floor property in order to build an altar. Well, Ornan offered to give it to David, along with oxen for the burnt offerings, along with wheat, even wood for burning the offerings. But David insisted on paying the full price. He said, "I will surely buy it for the full price. I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which cost me nothing." Well, that foreshadowed some very important things that would happen in the future. This is the place where David's altar is going to be built, but it's also the place where the temple is going to be built in the future. And David made that pronouncement. He said that very thing at the end of his sacrifices. This map shows this section here, enclosed in the blue line, is the city of David as it existed at that time. Up here, where we see the notation for the temple, that's where the threshing floor of Ornan would have been at that time. And again, the temple is going to go there later. Another look at that area. This appears to me, I'm not sure, it looks like a picture of the model that you can see in Jerusalem outside the Israel Hotel, showing the city of Jerusalem as it probably would have looked at the time of Christ. But anyway, you can see the side of the temple. This section here, I believe, someone correct me if I'm mistaken, but I think this notes the city of David in relation to the temple site. Well, it's time for Solomon to take the throne. He's been chosen, he's been anointed. And David is old. He's really old. Well, I shouldn't say that. I'm almost the age he was then. he's 70 years old, and he's really frail. He's bedridden at this point, and it's obvious that he's not going to last much longer. And he had reigned for 40 hard, challenging years, and he was just spent. He was wiped out. And if you look back at these events that we've looked at over the past few weeks, you can see why that would have been the case. He had a hard life. Well, excuse me. A replacement is going to be a political necessity. It's also going to be a blessing from the Lord. There is a political problem, Adonijah. I mentioned his name before. It's another out-of-control son of David's, and he decides that he's going to be the king. it's known that Solomon had been designated, but Adonijah doesn't care. He's gonna be the king. And so he rebels. And if you read the account, you know that we ended up with sort of competing events. and Solomon was anointed king, and Adonijah's rebellion fizzled really, really quickly. Well, what about the reference to a blessing from God on the slide? I think we need to recall the covenant that God had made with David. We read it back in 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. There it talked about God establishing the kingdom of David's descendant, and his loving kindness would not depart from this descendant. And God had told David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever." And that is happening. It's happening now through Solomon. So that's a blessing. Solomon showed wisdom right from the start of his reign by sparing the life of Adonijah. He probably had good grounds to execute him, but he didn't do that. And surely that helped things going forward. Well, as Dan has described it on this last slide, things indeed have gotten messy. If we look at David's story in summary, it's marked by virtue, by great faithfulness, and by trust in God. His life, at the same time, was dotted by spiritual failures that we've noted, and these have had deep consequences. Was David the messianic figure, or do we wait for another? And perhaps Solomon would be the one. Maybe he would fit the bill. We all know what the answer to this is. He's not going to be the one, but he is an important figure, and that's where we will resume next week, I'm sure.